and start it. Whoops, wait a minute, wrong button. There we go. Yeah, okay, we're standing by while we set up. Hang on. It'll be a few seconds.
Okay, question 12. By what means is this healing accomplished? He, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The means of this healing is accomplished through the stripes of Christ when he was beaten before crucifixion.
All right. Question 13. Now, the title today, of course, is Conversion or the New Birth. And we're halfway through, as everyone knows, because of our last study. Now, question 13. What takes place when one is converted to Christ? Just opening up my e-sword, which should have already been open. It's just covered up the screen, so I can't read it anyway. Oh, yes, I can if I move it. All right. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Revised Version. This revised the Revised Version, and we'll throw in the King James Version. Where are we? 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe I'm too dyed in the wool, but I just don't like any other version but God's version. All right. Now, to read that from the King James, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's the difference? Ah, there you go. It's the word create. They got creation, and the King James says creature. That's interesting. So we become a new creature. We're a new man. We're no longer the old man. That's what baptism represents, that we give our life to Christ, and we become new. Now, there's a few extra verses listed there. Do we wish to read those verses there or not? And if we do, somebody got a link to has somebody got a link for the Bible online? Do you want to just go on to the next question? Or somebody's got to put some feedback in the room. Do we want to go on to the next question, question 14, or do we want to read that through those verses there, Acts 9, 1 to 22, 22, 1 to 21? Yep, all right, next question. I'll hand it over then.
Question 14. What is the value of merely outward forms? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's down in Galatians 6:15. So, merely outward forms is worth nothing, and the physical circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing. I think that's what it's saying, but a conversion of the heart, or circumcision of the heart to become a new creature.
You know, we were discussing this very thing on Sabbath. I think it's amazing how we often discuss the very thing on Sabbath that we discuss in these groups, that, you know, the Jews tried to force their old ceremonial law on the Gentiles, and circumcision was one of them. And because we were having a discussion on the law and what law was done away with at the cross, you know, we're going to be discussing that one till Jesus comes back, because, you know, as we all know, these other Protestants say, well, the law was done away with at the cross, and they throw all laws together. They don't understand the sanctuary. They don't understand sanctification, and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. But it was the law of circumcision, the law of ordinances, that was done away with at the cross. And it doesn't matter whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, but the fact of the matter is we're supposed to be a new creature. And so, you know, the foolish virgins, as far as I understand it, the foolish virgins are not going to be in the kingdom. But yet they were virgins. They had oil, they had the truth, and they walked with the Lord. They weren't atheists, they weren't harlots, but yet they're going to be lost because they didn't become a complete new creature. And that's something we all have to be wary of, is being circumcised and think that we're okay just because we're circumcised. But anyway, question 15, I think we're up to Nick.
Okay, through what was the original creation wrought? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. Kind of reminds me of that video with Dr. Carl Ball, where he talks about how they used science to prove that by the word of the Lord, just by the fact, you know, that he's breathing, causes this creation to come into play. For example, like when he said, let there be light, they proved it in a scientific experiment in a lab that, you know, if you have absolutely no light in a room with the water, because before he said, let there be light, in Genesis, you see that ball of water, you know, the earth was without form and void. And he just spoke into the universe, I guess, and said, let there be light. And what they did in that scientific experiment was to just let sonar waves pound on that beaker of water, and all of a sudden you saw that, and they did this on video, that you saw this little bubble of light forming in the middle. So that's pretty neat. It's pretty amazing that science can confirm that. And yet these evolutionists to this day think we all came from monkeys.
Now that reminds me of another verse. I'll just pop it in here. That reminds me of this verse. And, you know, for years I couldn't understand, I had to accept it, but I couldn't understand, how is it, if we need forgiveness all the time, that we're able to stand without an intercessor? And I don't know what I was studying, but, you know, it finally came to me. It might have been studying Jones and Wagner. Their stuff is pretty good on this subject. But the same power that created the heavens sustains us without an intercessor. It's simple. God speaks and it's done. And, you know, sometimes doctrine is hard to understand because we're looking for something that's very technical, but really we can't understand it because it's so simple. It just, we let it go over our heads. And the Bible says that there was nothing, God spake, and there was something. Well, there was everything after God spake. And so with Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's easy to understand. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I sort of was able to come to the realization that it's able to be accomplished because God speaks it. And when God speaks it, it's done. God doesn't need symbolism and signs and hand signals and all this type of thing. God just speaks, and it stands fast. And so it's still a little bit hard to understand because, you know, some things in the Bible, I think, whereas we're able to accept them, still hard to understand how it's accomplished, but at least we can have a little bit of faith in the Lord, I suppose. Anyway, question 16, Mondo. It'd be good if we could persuade Glenn to get on a mic. Because it's been so long since he's been here, if we got on a mic, that'd be excellent. Other than that, I think we're up to Mondo.
Okay. Number 16. Through what instrumentality is conversion wrought? And the answer, 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. So yeah, the word of God. That's because we can't do it ourselves. Amen. I don't know what to say, but it seems pretty self-explanatory. Incorruptible seed. Amen.
You know, when we study the sanctuary, we find that the Word of God is a really a very good part of the sanctuary, because we know that in the first, because we were discussing this again on Sabbath, that this is our this is our protection. This is, it's not just our life, but this is our protection too. This is what keeps us incorruptible. It's the communication to God, which is our prayer, and our communication from God, which is the Word of God. And, you know, we so often ask ourselves, how can we overcome all sin so much so that we don't even think about sin, that every time even a thought comes into our mind, that we're just able to rebuke it from our mind, because there's so many things in this world. But, you know, there's a verse in the Bible which is a really simple one, and I love it. It says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And, you know, the word of God is more powerful than all these sins, and all we've got to do is fill our minds with the Word of God. Now, I think there's a quote in The Great Controversy where Mrs. White says that only those who have their minds fortified in the Word of God will be able to stand in the last days. And, you know, for years I used to think, well, only those that are really, really good exponents of the Bible and understand it heaps will be able to go through the last days. But I'm sort of coming to the realization now that it's not so much those that know heaps and heaps and heaps about the Bible, but those that have their minds absorbed in the Bible and by the Bible, rather than all these things that are in the world. Because, you know, the devil puts so many things there, doesn't he? And we don't need to list them all, but there's plenty there. And God's answer is simply His Word, and it's wonderful. You know, there's so many good books to read. It's just amazing. I mean, I've got about four on the go at the moment, and I don't think that's going to be getting any less than four soon. I've got two on creation, two on the papacy, and as well as all the magazines that keep coming in. And that's good. God gives us something to do. All right, we are up to, oh, now I think we're up to Budgie, and she just nipped out just for a second. So, yeah. Oh, did we forget you? I'm sorry, Warren. I'm glad people here correcting me.
Yeah, you forgot about me. Well, I'm used to it. Okay, question 17. What change is wrought by beholding Jesus? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a dark, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay. I don't know whether I just read that funny or it just sounded a bit different to me there, but by beholding Christ, and we can only really behold Christ through His Word, you know, it's through beholding Him in His Word, and also in creation we can behold Him in some degree too, because He created the things around us, so we can also study creation and just see, you know, a lot of about the glory of God. And also there's a note under there, I better read that. It says, a beautiful statue once stood in the marketplace of an Italian city. It was a statue of a Greek slave girl. It represented the slave as tidy and well-dressed. A ragged, uncombed little street child coming across the statue in her play one day stopped and gazed at it in admiration. She was captivated by it. She gazed long and lovingly. Moved by a sudden impulse, she went home and washed her face and combed her hair. Another day, she stopped again before the statue and admired it and got a new idea. Next day, her tattered clothes were washed and mended. Each time she looked at the statue, she found something in its beauties to admire and copy, until she was a transformed child. By beholding, we become changed. Yeah, that's a good analogy, isn't it? Like, if, you know, the more we read the scriptures and the more we read about Christ and learn of His Word, we can find something else that we need to imitate and some other area of our life that we need to change. So, you know, it never sort of stops. We just keep going and going and changing our character until we are completely like Christ, you know, until He comes, I guess that is.
Question 18. What are the evidences that one has been born of God? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. 1 John 2, verse 29, and 4, verse 7. The evidence is that one has been born of God is that everyone that does righteousness is born of him, and everyone that loveth him and loveth one another is born of God also.
You know, we were discussing this on Sabbath too, and there's a lot of Christians out there. There's a lot of, unfortunately, a lot of Protestants and a lot of Adventists out there that say that we cannot stop sinning until Jesus comes. And only when we're given a new body will we be able to live a life without sinning. But to me, I think that degrades God and it degrades his power and what he can do for us, because it's not a matter of what we can do for God. You know, it's like we've got to pay God back for saving us. It's like, it's a matter of what God can do in us. And it's not a matter of, hey, I can live a life without sinning. It's a matter of, hey, God is able to enable me to live a life without sinning. And, you know, all too often we look to our own lives and we think, well, look at all the things I'm doing wrong. How can I live a life without sinning? But, you know, we're not supposed to judge, and that includes ourselves. And it's not a matter of, I've never done it, ergo, I can never do it. It's Christ did it, so we can do it. And this is where we can't even afford to behold ourselves. We've got to look to our sins and confess them, but we shouldn't keep beholding ourselves all the time, because by beholding ourselves too long, then we're not beholding Christ. We've got to behold Christ. And, you know, again, sorry to sort of beat the same drum all the time, but going back to this 50 years in the Church of Rome, wow, that guy spent a lot of time in prayer. He spent a lot of time weeping for his sins, weeping for other sins. And, man, that guy was so good on temperance, even for years and years as a Catholic. He really sort of beat the no-drinking drum. And, wow, you got no idea how many of those Catholic priests actually drink until you read some writings about someone that used to be a Catholic priest. And, you know, the part I'm reading, just to digress ever so slightly, it's a pity Tom's not here, because I was thinking about him when I was reading this. Wow, doesn't he hammer the Jesuits when it comes to Abraham Lincoln? He hardly mentions the Jesuits at all through the whole book. And then, boy, he makes up for not mentioning them, because when it comes to Abraham Lincoln, wow, that man was a real godly man. And I never knew anything at all about Abraham Lincoln except he was a president and he was assassinated. But this guy knew him personally. And, wow, it's just... is that right? Well, see, he explains that in his time, he was... when he was getting priests to be temperate, some of the priests would agree with him, and they would preach temperance in their to their congregations, if that's what they're called, and they would even make a vow that they would not drink again, and then when they were in private, they'd keep on drinking. I think, that's just amazing. How can they do that? Yeah, that's what I was wondering, because there was a point where he said that he never drank any alcohol again. And, of course, I wondered to myself, what about the wine at Mass? When he made that statement, he never included that wine, but he was dead against wine. And he's got another book I want to get too, a little one. But anyway, I shouldn't digress for too long. But it just this verse just reminded me of our talk on Sabbath. It's not what we can do. You know, these idiots say, well, you tell me one person who's perfect. Well, I can tell you a few. I know a few people that are perfect. You know, there's Jesus, there was Elijah, there was Moses, and there was a few others in the Bible as well that we can all name. And it's never a matter of what I can do for God. And see, they misconstrue what we believe, because they think we believe that we have to keep the commandments in order to be saved. And that's wrong. You know the phrase, we're justified by faith alone. In one sense, we can agree with that because we are justified by faith alone, that the works come into play because our works prove that we love God. Our works are always motivated by love, and we work for God because we love God, and our works don't get us to heaven. We work because we're on our way to heaven. And anyway, I shouldn't digress too much, but anyway, I think we're up to me, are we? Is it my question after all that babbling on? Alright, question 19. What is true of everyone who believes in Jesus? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that's self-explanatory. If we believe Jesus is the Christ, we're born of God. And you know, we cannot confuse that with Jesus is a Christ. And we've got to understand the difference. We don't think Christ is one Messiah among many Messiahs, because that was a huge issue in the time of Christ. That was one of the reasons why these people hated Christ, because he was the Christ. And it's not just a matter of, oh, I believe that Jesus is Christ. You've got to study what that little phrase means there. And see, if we're born of God, it means we're not born of Satan. And if we're not born of Satan, one, we belong to God, and two, we do the works of God. And that's not praise to us, that's praise to the Lord for that. Question 20. Linnell is busy, so we're up to Nick.
Okay. You said 20, right? All right. What do these born of God not do? And I guess jumping down to verse 18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. It's like you were saying, you know, with the, you know, because everybody looks at that P word, you know, perfect, as being unattainable. Like, you know, I can remember the bumper stickers that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Which is calling Jesus Christ a liar when he says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if we're begotten of God, you know, if we're walking that close with the James 4:8 thing, and you can get to a point where you stop sinning. It's really difficult to do in the flesh, of course, but very easy to do in the spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ helping you. But that is an amazing verse there when you look at that. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. It's amazing just to look at it, just to see that.
Sorry, I stepped out for a second. Did I, I think I missed something, but what did I miss? Touches him not. The wicked one touches him not. Okay. Yeah, that's, you were talking about 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we are with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even as the Spirit of the Lord. Wow. Yeah, that is a good verse. Wonderful verse. Because, you know what? When we have Jesus living in us, you know, God doesn't see our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and treats us as his own son. And then on the same, when somebody's wicked, Satan is using them, you know, God sees Satan behind them, you know, like the king of Tyre, for example, you know, or the Pharaoh in Egypt, you know, he sees Satan, you know. So the same, you know, as the same principle where we allow Jesus to live with us, dwell with us, and you know, God sees, you know, the Father sees His Son when we stand before Him. Amen.
But see, now this sort of brings me to a little query, because while it's true that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness, he sees Christ's righteousness, doesn't God give us his righteousness and then it does become our righteousness? I mean, there's our natural righteousness that we have of our own, that's filthy rags. But when God gives us his righteousness, it becomes, that's, isn't that what the term imparted means? It becomes a part of us. And so while it's true that when God looks at us, he sees Christ, at the same time, isn't it still our righteousness? Because you can't be saved for anybody else. That's, isn't that the parable of the 10 virgins, that the wise virgins, they had the extra oil? Because doesn't that represent that they had the true righteousness of Christ? They had the Holy Spirit. I know we're probably talking semantics here. It's just that, you know, when you get these people that believe in new theology and things like this, this is one of their points. They say, and the way they say it, it's as though God looks at us and only sees Christ's righteousness and not our own. And but at the same time, what they're trying to say is that we still have our own unrighteousness when God sees Christ's righteousness in us. But I can't believe that, because we either have Christ's righteousness or we don't. And if we have Christ's righteousness, doesn't theoretically Christ abolish our own unrighteousness? Because wasn't that in the Old Testament with Joshua and the angel, where Joshua was given new robes, and in Revelation the saints are given clean robes? I don't know, just a thought.
Yeah, you know what? We're created in the image of God, but we lost that image when we sinned. You know, that light was taken away, that robe of righteousness. But when we get back to heaven, in order to get back to heaven, we have to have that robe of righteousness. And Sister White does say there's not going to be no miraculous transformation of character when Jesus returns, as so many of these denominations teach. You know, we have to begin that conversion right now, you know. And Elijah did get a new robe. Revelation 19:8, that's a good example. Even the parable of the prodigal son, you see the father, run to him and, put his best robe on him. And so, amen. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We can't gain any merit by our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So basically, our character, we have to reproduce in our character the character of Christ. And God sees the Father sees his Son in us, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of the Son. It's like looking upon your newborn baby and seeing your eyes on him. You know, he has your eyes. He has your, his mother's lips, and that sort of thing. So, yeah, kind of like that.
Yeah, amen. This is something that I've wrestled with for years, trying to figure out how to, get to that perfection and all this other stuff, and even just to how to try to figure out our righteousness and where that plateau is. Because I know Jesus Christ steps right in. And we can take, or as Sister White says, we can partake of the divine nature. But still our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And so that's why I jumped at James 4:8 years ago when I saw that. That's the only way, because there's a lot of times that certain things I just can't wrap my mind around them, you know, and I can't understand them maybe, or I can't find the answer, or whatever the case may be, you know, because there's certain truths in the scriptures, or there's certain truths in reality, in heavenly reality, that our Heavenly Father has sought not to reveal to us, you know, and it's kind of like a need-to-know basis thing. And so I figured, well, since I can't wrap my mind around certain, especially when I was a younger Christian, certain things I just couldn't get. I just couldn't understand it. And so I thought it's best just to get close to Him. And the only way that I knew about that was faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so I, you know, and then as you get more and more faith and more understanding of the Word, you get, you know, you start walking closer and closer and closer. And I figured, well, eventually He'll give me the answer to those questions. Because I certainly couldn't get them now, you know, because I still have heart. Like, I'd love to read that thing from Jones and Wagoner, you know, that righteousness by faith that the church rejected. And I've asked a few people already about this, and no one seems to know where that sermon is. And I'd like to read it. You know, I've asked for years, and I gave up. You know, I asked so many people, and it'd be nice if somebody in here knows where it's at. And if you could send me an email link, the sermon that they gave, you know, when they, at that one conference. Some people told me, well, you look in this one book from Sister White and it discusses it. Look, I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to hear another man's opinion on it. I just want to read the sermon. I want to, you know, I want to see what was said that day that was rejected by the church. And, that's something that I crave is, you know, the righteousness of Christ. And I know it's not me because my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And yeah, I've got the 1888 stuff. You know, I've got the original writings and stuff like that. But I need to have the actual sermon. I can't just guesstimate. You know, I have to know. You know, because no one seems to be able to tell me exactly where it's at. And all I want is the sermon. I don't know if I've got the book. I'm going to go look here in a minute, but let me go check. I'll be right back, but I don't know.
As far as I remember, the actual sermons themselves, I don't think were written down. If they were, I think it was some sort of stenographer or secretary in the audience or something that wrote it down. But the material that they used, was put in, I can't remember which one owns which book, but there's The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection was one of the books, and Christ and His Righteousness was the other book. Jones owns one and Wagner owns the other one. That is the bulk of the material they presented to the 1888 delegates. But as far as the actual sermon notes themselves, as far as I remember, look, I could be wrong here, but as far as I remember, they weren't actually written down. But yeah, you got all the other stuff, the 1888 materials, but they're the two books you're, and those two books are available online, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection and Christ and His Righteousness. They're the ones where they explain what they meant and what they said.
No, I don't have the book, the 1888 materials, and one would think a sermon that important, that even Sister White mentions as being important, would not be written down. I think, wow, where's the problem here? You know, why wasn't it? I mean, that shows you the General Conference problems as well. But, and I know in 1888 they didn't have tape recorders and stuff like that to where they can record it. But it'd be nice if they had a stenographer and if somehow, you know, because was it one guy preaching or was it two guys preaching, you know, like tag team or something? I don't even know what happened that day. You know, that's what I'd like to investigate because if Sister White says it's so important, why don't we have it handy?
Have you got those two books, Nick, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection and Christ and His Righteousness? I'm just looking for the other one to see if it's on White Speed. But, we should be able to... Yeah, that's right, they did. They wrote a fair bit in that as well. Those two books are available online, and I'm just having a quick look here on Whitespeed. Maybe we can upload something to you. That won't be a problem.
Hey, that'd be nice, but I certainly, I would just prefer to get, because I don't want to, you know, I've always been this way, you know, ever since as far back as I can remember. What I do is, like, when I'm looking for something, I don't like to filter through all the unnecessary stuff, you know. I go right to the source. Like, whenever I had a problem, I wouldn't go to an employee in the store or the manager or the supervisor. I'd go to the owner of the store. Or if I have, you know, or even in school, if I had a problem in school, I wouldn't go to the teacher. I'd go to the principal, you know. And then when I was looking for stuff and I was researching things, I would go right to what I was looking for. And, you know, I would avoid all the people that wrote about it and their opinions on it and stuff like that, because a lot of times people will talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And then they might touch on it a little bit, and then they'll talk and talk and talk and talk some more, and then they might touch on it a little bit more. You know, they all want to hear themselves talk or something, you know, like these writers and these authors and stuff like this. Look, you know, get to the point. And that's why I don't read books. I just don't like it. That's why I like to read the Bible and I like to read Sister White, because both those books go, I mean, they go right to the point. They don't beat around the bush. They let you know what's up, you know. And that's why I've never, even in high school when they gave us novels to read, I says, no, I don't, first of all, novels are a waste of time, I thought, but it just seemed ridiculous. Consecrated Ways to the Christian Perfection, pages 3 to 50. All right. And where, okay, CWCP, let me just check out my, hold on, let me see if I actually even have that book in my CD. I'll be right back. I do not have that book.
Nick, I just put a link up there. I'm just trying to find, scrolling back a bit. Gospel-Herald, blah, blah, T. Jones. That is a link. I think it's an actual e-book of Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection online.
Okay, I got it right here. And that's pages, what's his face set up there from pages 3 to 50 or something like that. So I just read all 17 of these chapters here of that Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection, and that's what it is? Yeah, Mark Finleyism. Is that it, Linnell? I didn't hear you. So I just read all 17 of these chapters.
Sorry, Nick, I don't know. I just did a Google search to see if I could get an e-book for you in case you didn't have a hard copy. I don't know the pages that Greg was specifically meaning, but that is the whole e-book as far as I know. Apparently he was just posting what was actually in White Speed. I don't know if they have the whole book in White Speed. It's quite possible they do, but this one is just a book online.
Okay. I like these 10 gospel truths that he gives, or whoever did this page, now, you know, 1 through 10, about certain high points, I guess, of the sermon. So I'm definitely going to check. Thank you very much, sister.
No problem. Always like to help.
So we left off at 21. Who is after, whoever's after me?
Well, I don't know if it's my turn, but let's give it a try. Number 22. Oh, it is my turn. Okay. Sorry. Number, 21. Okay. 2 + 1 = 3. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. What indwelling power keeps such from sinning? Okay. Well, there's a couple of scriptures here. 1 John 3:9. Oh, okay. Then they recommend you see these other two scriptures. We'll take a look at them. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Amen. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And, that could be taken out of context. Many still live their sinful lifestyles and, you know, live in their lusts and desires and all that, and say, oh, I cannot sin because I'm already born of God, you know. Yeah, that doesn't work that way. By faith, Cain offered a more excellent sacrifice than Abel. Amen. Anyway, we could probably look up those two verses if we have time.
Yeah, these aren't as bad as the other ones that had 1 to 22, 1 to 23, and 1 to 22. It's like 60 verses. We still would have been there. That's why I said it's best to do that as a personal study, because we would have just gone on and on and on in that one topic right there. But if you guys want to go to these verses, there's just a few here. It's up to y'all. I mean, it's already after 10 out here where I'm at.
Okay. Now it's, oh, Vince, can you hear me? I don't think Vince can hear. He might have the speakers turned down or something. Okay, let's see. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. There is none greater in this house than I. I think this might be Jesus talking. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. We're his wife, amen? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, wait a minute, that's Joseph talking, huh? I'm sorry. I got that mixed up. let me read that again now. Considering that this is Joseph. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? All right, that's a better perspective. Everybody got that? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm having mic troubles, all right.
Okay, well, it looks like I got the last one, isn't it? We finished that one? Question 22. What will be the experience of those born of the Spirit? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's another one that gets taken out of context a lot, isn't it? You know, because it says, okay, when you're born again, once you've given your life to Christ, then there's no condemnation after that. But that's not what it's talking about. It says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's an abiding, remaining thing that you have to do. It's not something you do once and then it's done forever. You have to remain there. So you have to abide in Christ. Yeah, it's an ongoing thing, condition, if you like.
Yeah, like Paul said, work out thy salvation daily. So many Baptists, I used to be a Baptist, but that was one of the things I wouldn't embrace. That was, I mean, this is before I understood about the Sabbath, of course, but that's one of the things I just could not grasp was that once under grace, always under grace, or once saved, always saved thing. And, I mean, I had a Baptist preacher one time who had a prison ministry, and I was working for him as a computer programmer. He literally told me, he says, because I asked him, okay, what if I become a Christian and I'm saved, born again, the whole nine yards, and then I go out and murder people and just go nuts and start being a serial killer? He says, you'll still go to heaven, but you'll be retarded for all eternity. I said, whoa, where do you get that from? Where is that? I mean, I almost got fired that day because he kept saying, that's heresy, brother. And I says, well, what about Revelation 3:5? You know, it says he will not blot thy name out of the book of life, which means your name was in there at one time. It can be blotted. I mean, and that's one of the things, my pet peeves when I was on the street. You know, I always do the line upon line, precept upon precept thing. And when people would ask me questions on the street, I'd always give them two or three or more verses to answer the question to solidify. This verse covers that. But when you got to this once saved, always saved thing where they take Romans 8:1 out of context, I finally stopped when I got to 38 verses that proved it was heresy what they were preaching. Well, yeah, the wages of sin is retardation. And that's what I used to tell them. I said, do you mean to tell me that the wages of sin is just a tummy ache? I mean, I still use that to this day because the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say tummy ache. It doesn't say retardation. You know, it's amazing.
Yeah. When I first started reading the scriptures, and also when I became a Baptist, it was one of the doctrines they taught, you know, that the once saved, always saved doctrine. And it wasn't what I was reading in the scripture, you know, but I was only a new Christian. And I actually remember asking the question, I said, okay, if you're once saved, always saved, does that mean you lose your free will? Because once you become saved, you lose your free will. And they said, no. And I said, well, You mean to say once I've given my life to Christ, I then can't turn around and say, well, I don't want you anymore. I want to go back to the world. I want to go back and sin. I want to do whatever I want to do, and I don't want salvation anymore. And they said, no, you'll still go to heaven, you know, but you won't get any rewards. And so that was a doctrine that really stuck in my craw. You know, I couldn't sort of understand it, but I got it beat into me that much. And because I was a new Christian, I thought, well, they must know what they're talking about, you know. I'm only new at this game, so I sort of accepted it. But it never sat right, you know what I mean? It just, it sounded like it was a total contradiction. You know, you got those, all those scriptures there about, you know, Paul saying that, you know, lest he be a castaway, and then talking about the dog going back to the ditch and all the dog going back to the vomit and the pig going back to the mire and all that sort of stuff. And it just didn't sort of make any sense, you know. So I'm glad that, I sorted that one out. I didn't actually get that one sorted out until I heard the Adventist doctrine, you know.
Thank you very much, Greg. This is 59 pages, yeah. This is, it starts off, I'm not changing it, this is back to our Christ, our righteousness thing. It says, Christ in his righteousness by E.G. Wagoner in the first verse of the third chapter of Hebrews. Okay, and then it goes on from there. So I guess this is what he wrote. So thank you for this. I'm definitely going to read it. I mean, 59 pages. I'll be in this all week. Praise the Lord for that. So I guess we're done for tonight. Who wants to pray out? Mondo prayed in.
Well, if somebody wants to pray out, I'll go ahead and pray out. Hang on, let me untangle these wires. I got a lot of wires here. Okay, let's kneel together. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful study today, and thank you for bringing us together in your name. And Lord, we just pray that as we go our separate ways, that you will continue to be with us, dwell with us, teach us, guide us, help us to be more like you. And Lord, help us to retain this knowledge that we have learned and studied today. And help us to recall this when at a time of need for this wonderful scripture. And Lord, we pray also for those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are, suffering any discomfort or pain or sickness, and also any financial burdens. Lord, if it be your will, help them out as well. And of course, not our will, but thy will be done. Let us always remember that, Lord, and let us praise you in all things. Even if you slay us, yet we will trust you, and we will praise you in all things. And we love you, Lord, so much because you loved us first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Praise the Lord. Oh, looks like Greg would like to use the microphone. He has the number one bubble up there. So let me go ahead and turn off my microphone.
Hey, that's pretty rare. I want to talk. Fancy that. Yeah, Nick, did you get the second one? I sent you the one by James as well. And as far as I know, look, I could be wrong. Never trust my memory. I don't think they actually had any sermon notes from 1888, but those two books are the books that came out as a result of it. They got a lot of other good books too. And they do have sermon notes on the later conferences, but of course we want the 1888 conference. But those two books are, as far as I know, recommended by every straight minister and person I've ever met, that they really wrap it up fairly well. So anyway, it was a good study today. And, you know, it doesn't matter if there's only a few people, because we could still have a good study. I'm going to do an F2. And this is next time's one. Chapter 21, baptism. So anyway, that was, and that's Vince. I've never met Vince. Welcome, Vince. I hope you liked it. We will be back in 2 days at 8 p.m. Central Time.